Good evening. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Tim. I'm a member here, one of the congregation, and part of the evening preaching team. And tonight we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel, chapter 23. So if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. And I'd like to ask Graham to come up and read the first part. As you can see, it's quite a long chapter, and I thought we would read it in three parts throughout the evening. So Graham's going to read the first part, verse 1 to 6. Thanks.
When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah.
Would you be willing to pray? Thank you.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it freely available to us. And Father, we pray that as we look at it tonight, that you would just open our eyes to the truth that you want to communicate to us. We pray, Lord, that we will hear from you. And Father, we pray for Tim. Lord, we pray for your anointing to be upon him as he opens up your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the work and preparation we know that he will have done already. And Father, we pray that you would just be with him and that he will be your mouthpiece tonight. Father, help us not to see Tim, but to see you, and to see the word that you want us to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Graham. I have a question. What is the big story of the world? I wonder what you think. Did you know that there's a story that's bigger than your individual life, bigger than your relationships, or even the story of our country, or even world politics? See, as we look into the Bible, we see a story from Genesis all the way to Revelation unfolding that describes the cosmic struggle between God's kingdom and the kingdom of Satan, between the forces of good and evil, between the Christ and the Antichrist. The kingdom of Christ is that which is true, good, pure, and real. The kingdom of the Antichrist is that which is false, opposes God, fights against his ways, brings illusion and confusion, and seeks to destroy his work and twist his purposes. In Genesis chapter 3, God said to the serpent who just deceived Eve, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And since that time, there has been a battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the devil. And this struggle is played out in different ways throughout the history of humanity. Well, here in our passage tonight, we have another chapter in this cosmic battle here between God's king, his anointed. That's David. Does anyone know what the word for anointed is in Greek? Sorry? Yeah, so the king in Hebrew times would have been anointed with oil, which would have symbolized his kingship. In Greek, the word for anointed is Christ. Christ and anointed are the same thing. The Hebrew word is Messiah. So we see God's king, his anointed, his Christ, David, and the one who opposes God's Christ and seeks to destroy him is King Saul. And 1 Samuel is in part the story of how David becomes the true anointed king, the Christ of God, and how Saul ultimately falls from grace and becomes more obsessed with David's destruction until he literally becomes the Antichrist. And that's the big picture of the book, and even the big picture of the universe. And you can see it here in this chapter. So let's look at the details and see how this fits together. So the first part, which Graham just read, we see David, God's anointed king, although he's not yet king at this time, hiding in the cave of Adullam. I think we saw that last week or the week before, hiding from Saul, trying to preserve his life. But here he hears that the Philistines are attacking Keilah, which is a town, I suppose, and on the map would just be about 3 miles away from where he was. And it's close to Philistine territory. So he's immediately faced with a decision, what to do. And notice his situation. He's in hiding from Saul. He's trying to save his own life. He's already in a great deal of danger. The sensible thing to do would be to say, I love to help, but I've got problems of my own. It would surely be too dangerous at this time to go down to Keilah. And surely that would be reasonable. Saul will hear about it, and in fact he does. And surely the only reasonable, sensible thing to do is to stay here and lay low. And this is what David's men say. You can see in verse 3, they say, here in Judah we're afraid. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? And that's understandable, isn't it? They're afraid already. Do we really want to increase the danger? To increase our already high risk of death by going and fighting with a foreign army? It's an open and shut case. Obvious. But in making his decision, we can see that David does something profoundly wise and also profoundly dangerous. He does the very thing that can change everything. You can see verse 4. David inquired of the Lord. He seeks not his own safety or to push his own agenda, but he seeks God's will. And this is one of the marks of the true anointed Christ. He seeks God's voice, and God answers, and he obeys. And we can see immediately that this is reflected in the one who's been called Great David's Greater Son, that he was willing to obey the voice of the Lord, not only to the point of personal risk, like David, but to the point of death. And this comes to a pinnacle point in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says in Mark 14:36, I think we probably know it because of a verse for the year, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Obedience unto death. The true Christ heard the voice of the Lord. and obeyed it, even though it meant an excruciating death. And why? What's the point? Well, it was the only way that sinners like us could be brought into the presence and the kingdom of a holy God. Amazing love, as we sung this morning. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So, David, as the true Christ, hears the voice of the Lord and obeys it. Secondly, the true King, Christ, anointed, rescues his people. We see that in this passage. I don't know if you think back to the beginning of the series. We said that David, in a sense, is a model, a picture of what a true king would be like. And we said that one of the marks of the true biblical king is that he rescues his people from their enemies. In fact, if you turn back a few pages to 1 Samuel 11, well, let's look at 1 Samuel 10. We can get this just by looking at the paragraph headings. We don't actually have to read the whole thing. If you look at 1 Samuel 9, it says Samuel anoints Saul. That's the first paragraph heading. So Saul was anointed king by Samuel. And that happens in chapter 10. And then chapter 11, after Saul is made king, what's the first thing that he does? Well, you can see from the heading, he rescues the city of Jabesh. So as soon as Saul is made king, he rescues his people, which is the function of the king. So turning back to Samuel 23, we can see that what's happening here is not just that David is a righteous man and he's going down to help his brother Israelites, not even that David is obeying the voice of the Lord, but what we see here is David is taking upon himself the duty of the anointed king to protect and save his people. So that's mirrored in Saul's kingship. So while Saul is falling into this obsession with eliminating David, this kind of paranoid mania obsession, he's at the same time neglecting his duty to protect his people. Meanwhile, David takes the kingly duty upon himself and shows that he is becoming the true anointed king. So the true Christ saves his people. And we can see this again reflected or applied again in the life of Jesus, who saved his people by defeating their enemies. Well, our enemies are not Philistines, but we do have enemies. The Bible describes them as the enemies of sin and death. And sin is that power which dwells in each of us, which is committed to fighting against God's right to be Lord of his own universe and Lord of our lives. It's that power which brings chaos and destruction into the world, which tears down relationships and harmony between people, and eventually results in death and complete separation from God. And all of us have this power of sin within us, and there is nothing whatsoever we can do to eliminate it. Whether it's doing good works, becoming a better person, self-improvement, spiritual meditation, anything you name, there's nothing we can do to eliminate the power of sin and to change our own hearts from sinful to righteous. And as a result, we're heading towards death. Firstly, because sin causes, by its very nature, an internal death in the sinner. It creates separation and solitude and aloneness. And secondly, because the holy God cannot tolerate sin and must condemn it. So the biggest enemy we face as human beings is death. which is caused by sin. And 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 11 says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Savior, thinking of the true King who saves his people. He's a Savior who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we see the true Christ is obedient to the voice of the Lord. We see that reflected in Jesus. And we see that the true Christ saves his people from their enemies. And we've seen that ultimately points forward to the gospel of Christ as well. So that's a quick tour of the first part of the passage. So this is section two. We can move on. So I've asked Margaret to come and read the second part. Verses 7 to 18.
Saul pursues David. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Again David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh.
Thank you, Margaret. So, as the story moves on, we've seen that there has been a temporary victory as David saves Keilah and takes the livestock of the Philistines. But no sooner has he experienced this victory than trouble comes again. Saul hears about David in Keilah, and verse 8 summons all his forces for battle. Saul's going out with his whole army against David's band of some 600 men. And again, things are not looking good for David at all. And here, notice in verse 7, the contrast between David and Saul. So Saul says in verse 7, when Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. Notice how he says, God has handed him over to me. See, Saul's life has been a steadily descending spiral of rebellion against God, beginning with one small act of disobedience. Something so small you might think that God was overly harsh with him. Can anyone remember what it was that Saul did? Can anyone find it? I think it's in chapter 12. Is it chapter 15? Thank you. He was supposed to completely destroy the Amalekites and King Agag, but he didn't. He kept some of the best of it. And it seemed like such a reasonable thing to do. He just kept some of the good stuff that they won from the battle, but it was against what God had commanded. And so a small thing, but this initial act of disobedience has formed a crack in Saul's personality, which is gradually widening into a kind of paranoid insanity. And I think of all the characters in the Bible, in some ways Saul's life is the most tragic, maybe with the exception of Judas, to see how he plunges himself into this hell of bitterness, knowing deep down that God has promised to take away his kingship, but always fighting to believe that he can somehow retain it by his own strength and ingenuity. It's a deeply tragic and sobering story. And an aspect of this comes out here where he says, God has given David into my hand. So here we have a man who's completely divided against his own self. He knows that God has in fact promised to tear the kingdom away from him and give it to David. And yet he wants to live in this fantasy world where God is on his side and is delivering David to him. He's living a double life. His belief in God has become so compartmentalized that he can use religious language easily, seemingly without realizing that his life is in fact in direct rebellion against the very God of whom he speaks. And there's a great danger for us, if we're Christians, perhaps especially if we're Christians, that we fall imperceptibly, slowly into becoming Sauls. So we praise God on Sunday. We use the right religious language. To all people, we appear to be religious, good Christians. But inwardly, our hearts are turned away from God. Inwardly, we are seeking something else, something that we desire, and we will fight God if he would dare to come to us and speak to us about it. And I think none of us is so far from being a Saul that we don't have to guard ourselves. And we've already seen in David the counterexample, the man who sought God's will and obeyed it. And here again in the passage, he seeks God's will again and receives an answer. He says in verse 11, "Will the citizens of Caleb surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." We learn in verse 6 that Abiathar has brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. So the ephod is some kind of garment with some kind of stones on the front by which the user was able to discern the will of God, discern the word of the Lord. And so again we see the contrast between David and Saul. David, the true anointed Christ, hears the word of the Lord. There's a living relationship. He inquires of the Lord. He receives an answer and he obeys. But Saul does not inquire of the Lord and he does not hear from the Lord. Saul is his own master, with his own obsessive agenda. And as such, he's a man alone in the world. He has all power and he has an army, he has a kingdom. But ultimately, he's alone. He doesn't hear from the Lord. He's alone with his thoughts and his schemes. Alone in his obsessive struggle. He's alone fighting against God. And in this state, his use of God language only serves to deepen the sense of futility and despair. And you know, if you're not a Christian tonight, you ultimately, in the final analysis, you are alone. If you choose to be your own master, to live your own way, to decide that God has no claim on your autonomy, to shut God out of your life, you are ultimately choosing to be alone in this life and forever. And I don't say that to pressurize anyone or to try to manipulate anyone. It took me many, many years of thinking and wrestling before I became a Christian, but I just have to say what the Bible says, that with Christ there is ultimate fellowship with God, but outside of Christ there is nothing, only desolation forever. And we must all make that choice. So the anointed king receives God's word. The Antichrist, Saul, is acting on his own. Anyway, so we see that no sooner has David won a great victory and shown himself to be the true Christ who saves his people than the Antichrist is onto him and David has to flee. He flees from Keilah. He cannot even count on the people whose town he's just saved. The people of Keilah clearly are not strong or brave enough to resist Saul. And what follows is a desperate attempt to stay alive. It says in verse 13, David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. And he's pursued by Saul and his whole army. But it says, God, in his sovereign protection, did not give David into his hands. Verse 14, God did not give David into his hands. And in the midst of all this turmoil and fear and hiding, in verse 16, we come to an oasis in the desert. David's best friend, Jonathan, comes out to meet him. We don't know what kind of state David was in, but if there's one thing we do know, it's that he was human. Any kind of reading of the Psalms reveals that David was not some kind of super spiritual giant, able to face any problems and danger without flinching. In fact, such an idea is completely ridiculous. In that sense, there are no spiritual giants. In the Psalms, David refers to himself in terms of a child, a baby, or in the psalm we looked at the other week, like a chicken, a little chick hiding under the wings of the mother hen. He was not this spiritual rock who needs no encouragement, and neither are any of us. We're all weak, and we are all helpless, and we all become discouraged, and we all have doubts, and we all wander from God, and we all need good friends to help us. And this is what we see here. We see an example of spiritual friendship, and it's very beautiful to see. So it says in verse 16, and Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. And I think what we see here is the high point of true friendship. The most exalted beautiful thing a friend can do is to help you find strength in God. So how can you be a true friend to another person? It's great to be a comforter. It's really beautiful to see those who are compassionate and caring. And a large part of being a friend is to show love and to encourage. And sometimes what someone needs is not words, but maybe a hug or a listening ear or just the comfort of another person. But what we see here is that this is not the complete story of friendship. As we see in Jonathan, the high point of spiritual friendship is to help another to find strength in God. And that's not talking at someone about God. It's helping them to find strength in God. And this might involve listening. It might involve not speaking straight away. It might involve careful thought. But it is always, in the end, pointing them towards the one, the only one, who will be of any real, substantial, or lasting help. The only one who's able to give true peace, true comfort, true rest. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:4, of God, that he comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble. And what a beautiful thing to be able to do. What a ministry. And who knows what would have happened to David had Jonathan not been there to encourage him. I'm sure at many points he was on the brink of giving up. I'm sure he was tempted to despair. Perhaps had Jonathan not come down, it would all have been too much for him, and he would have just given up. Certainly he needed this strength for what was about to follow. But how does Jonathan help him to find strength? Well, let's look. He says in verse 17, "Do not be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." Amazing humility. Jonathan himself was in line for the throne. But he says, "No, I will be second to you. You will be king." And even Saul knows it. So what's he doing here? Well, he's not just commiserating. He's pointing him to a specific promise of God, which helps him to see beyond the current despair and gives him true perspective. And you know, when we're discouraged, what is our greatest need? Well, I would suggest our greatest need, even greater than to feel better or to have the problem disappear, is to have our perspective lifted, to find strength in God, to see again the sufficiency of Christ, to remember that whatever the situation, it's still just as true as ever, that Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ was raised on the third day, and that he is ruling the universe for the good of those who love him, and that he has promised that he will lose none of those whom the Father has given him, but will raise them up on the last day. That's John 6:39. So let's look at Psalm 54. We won't read the whole thing for the sake of time. But look at verse 3, Psalm 54. "Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God." And then verse 4, something's changed. He's seen a change of perspective. "Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me." Could it be that Jonathan's visit is the difference between verse 3 and verse 4? Between despair and comfort. Perhaps Perhaps there's someone you know who is on the brink of giving up. Perhaps there is someone who you can be a Jonathan to. Perhaps it would make all the difference to someone if you help them find strength in the only place where strength is found, in God. So now we come to the final part of our passage. And Annie, could you come and read it? Thank you.
Verse 19. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Sela Hamalekoth, which means rock of parting. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi.
Thanks, Annie. Well, the final part of the chapter hardly needs any explanation. The drama is just all there in the text, isn't it? So firstly, we have the Ziphites, who come across in quite a slimy way with their smooth talk to Saul, obviously thinking that they can win his favor by assisting the Antichrist in his mission. "Now, O king, come whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to you." And Saul pursues David through the desert, and he gets close. He gets really close to catching him. Saul is on one side of the mountain, and David is on the other side. And his forces are closing in on David, and it looks like this is it. It's finally over. It was all a big mistake. God isn't protecting him after all. And he and his men are just going to be brutally slaughtered by the true king with all the power, and their little rebellion will be forgotten and it will all be over. But God works in mysterious ways. Because at the last moment, who comes to the rescue of David? Who is it who rescues David? It's the Philistines. It's his very arch enemies. The Philistines are raiding the land. The enemies of God are the very ones whom God uses to bring about the deliverance of his Christ, his anointed one. And the passage is beautiful because the providence is so subtle that you could easily miss it. It looks like a lucky escape. The writer doesn't hit us over the head saying, "It was God that did it." We are left to see it for ourselves. But Jonathan's words are coming true, aren't they? He says, "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you." And try as he might, with all his strength, with all his schemes, with all his striving and planning, there is nothing the Antichrist Saul can do to lay a hand on David, because he's under God's protection. Because God has promised that he will be king, And through his mysterious providence, he will achieve this. And yet when we come to consider Jesus, we see the same pattern, but kind of turned around, turned upside down. Because God did use the wickedness of men to accomplish his purposes. See, at Calvary, God was working through his enemies, those who were against him. But this time, the Philistines did not come to the rescue at the last minute. When Jesus was being nailed onto the cross, God didn't send 10 legions of angels to bring him down. In fact, nothing happened, just screams of pain and agony. And to the ones who were doing it, this was proof that he had been abandoned by God, that he had failed, that his claim to be the Christ, the Anointed, was false. Final proof that the Antichrist had finally won, that the Christ was defeated, dead and buried. In the cosmic battle, the forces of sin had finally overcome the forces of good. Saul had finally killed David, so to speak, and no one was going to rescue him. But at this moment, the moment of failure and defeat, invisibly to everybody, including the disciples, God's Christ was achieving the greatest victory over the Antichrist. The true Christ was bringing about the rescue of Calah, the rescue of his people, because through the cross, God in Christ was saving his people from slavery to sin and bringing them out into a new life with him, reversing the effects of sin and death and the fall. And as the writer to the Hebrews has said, bringing many sons to glory. So in Christ, we see the final victory of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ over the Antichrist, although the final victory in its fullness is yet to be seen. May God give us the eyes to see what the true King Jesus has really done for us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for what we've seen in this passage tonight of your ways in the world, your providence, your plan to establish your Christ as King. And we pray you would give us eyes to see what you've done as we come to the communion table in a few minutes. We pray you would give us fresh vision of who Jesus Christ is, what he has accomplished for us on the cross, and help us to hear your word and obey it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.